on other broadcasts, I have made reference to God's provision for the last days is made for a remnant. And I thought in my mind that file number 4 and the end of all things is at hand was about the remnant. It's not. That's on transhumanism, nanotechnology, and the Antichrist. That's number 4. Number 3 in that series, the end of all things is at hand, is where I talk about the remnant and how that relates in principle to the people that God will be returning for at the rapture. Same principle when he returns to deliver Israel, the second advent, it'll only be a remnant. It's the same principle to reference the church. Today, as I was praying about our time, the Lord spoke very clearly a phrase that occurs in the book of Colossians as to the title of that which we are to consider together. And I really believe that this is central to everyone who is a Christian. If you're not a Christian, then read Romans 3:19 to the end of the chapter and you'll see the real issue and provision for salvation. John 1 and John 3 in these chapters are tremendous. John 5 of the Gospel of John will give people a very clear understanding of who Jesus is, and that he came to be the Redeemer and Savior of mankind. But today, I just want to read from that passage in Colossians that actually uses this phrase, Christ our life. So I'll just begin with chapter 3, and then we will look at the whole context so we can get a better understanding of what this phrase means. And as we read this together, remember, this is coming through a human being, a man, the Apostle Paul. And how did he get such an understanding? I mean, we need to be thinking about not just the statements that are made by divine inspiration, but who is this person who is speaking such words that this is a reality that is in this man's very heart and life. So we'll begin by reading this passage here. He says, if then, that's a first-class condition in Greek, which means if and it's true, then you have been raised up with, that is, together with or in union or in fellowship with Christ. Keep seeking the things above, for Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, that is, keep thinking on the things above, be intent on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden, again, in fellowship, in union with Christ in God. You have died. That takes us back to Romans 6, through our identification with Christ and his death. Here's the phrase. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will be revealed with him in the glory. And just to amplify that a little bit, reading it in the Greek text, it begins like this. Whenever, it's an indefinite temporal clause. We don't know the time, but it is certain. Whenever Christ, who is the life of us all. He is the life singular of us all. When he is literally manifested, then you will be manifested in fellowship with him, in union with him, in the glory. So Christ, who is the life of us all, that's how the text reads. What an amazing apprehension of this man's life, who was once a persecutor of the church. He was seeking to destroy the church of God, believing it was some heretical sect by some renegade Jew, Jesus. So you need to wipe out the memory of this renegade deceiver, is how Paul saw Jesus. Until Paul was apprehended by Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, he mentions in Philippians chapter 3 that he might apprehend that for which Jesus Christ apprehended him, referring to the road to Damascus. But ultimately, in the purpose of God, Ephesians 1:4, he was apprehended in the purpose of God before human history. This phrase right here, Christ who is our life. Our life. And we think about that as Christians, as we live our days in all the challenges that we have. How do we appropriate Christ as our life? And hopefully, as we consider this together, the Lord, through his word, will open our eyes and allow us to see into the person of Christ in such a way that the effect will be we will begin to know and experience Christ as our life. Because when Paul says, Christ our life, he understood this. But how many Christians hearing this know what Paul understood, what he meant by Christ our life? We need to look at that together. So what are the implications of such a revelation? Christ, the life of us all. Let's just look at the context together. Let's just go back in Colossians 1. He has a wonderful prayer there in Colossians 1:9. I'll just begin with verse 12 as it's relative to what we're looking at. So we're looking at the context of this statement, Christ our life. Beginning with verse 12 of Colossians 1, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in the sphere of light. That light would be the revelation and manifestation of God in Christ through union with his church and the manifestation of the divine nature, manifesting the image of God. For he delivered us, or he transferred us from the authority, the jurisdiction of darkness under the rule of Satan. He transferred us from the authority and jurisdiction of darkness, and he transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we, present tense, keep having redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He goes on to say, and he, referring to God's beloved Son, that's the antecedent, he is the image, that is, he's the visible image and manifestation of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The word firstborn means a place of preeminence. You remember in the Old Testament, the firstborn son had a place of preeminence in relation to the father, in relation to the inheritance, and in relation to authority as the inheritor from the father. They got a double portion of the inheritance. It means preeminence. Firstborn is not with reference to he was a created being, like the Jehovah Witnesses would say, which is a cult. The Son of God is co-equal, co-eternal with God the Father. That's very clear in the Word of God. So firstborn has to do with his priority, his rank over all creation. Because we see in John 1:4, he is the creator of all things. Here's the explanation of what it means for Jesus to be the firstborn over all creation. For, explanation, in him, Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, notice, all things were created. That makes him a member of the Godhead. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So we have God, Elohim, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, created, singular. Notice, all things, ta panta, means the entire universe. In him, Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things, again, ta panta, the entire universe, have been created through him and for him. Through him and for him. So when Paul says, whenever Christ, who is our life, is manifested, we will be manifested with him in the glory, that's the rapture. Well, notice, this is the same person. All things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things. That is the creation of the universe. And in him, all things, ta panta, the entire universe, holds together. Sunistami, it coheres. So what is the secret of the universe? What is the unified theory that would unite both the macrocosm and the microcosm? Christ. We don't have to search. We don't have to find the God particle in the CERN project. They're trying to find the God particle. We don't need to. Christ holds all things together. If you don't recognize Christ as the one that holds all things together, as we see in Hebrews 1:3, he upholds all things, the entire universe, by the word of his power, then you go looking for somewhere else, and where do you end up? You end up hitting a wall, not able to fully define. There's always a mystery. And so by faith, we believe that God is and that he becomes a rewarder to those who seek him, Hebrews 11:6. In him all things hold together. Now, let's bring this down to Christ, who is our life. This statement is not just a cosmological statement. It's true. It includes the entire created universe, or the cosmos, as we would say. But what about our lives? What about who we are as people? We have people who use the phrase all the time, that person is falling apart. That person needs to get a hold of himself. Well, who has the resources to hold a life together? Nobody does. Nobody has that strength. You place enough stressors on a human being and they're going to break. And I don't care how strong people are, but you put enough stressors over a long period of time, they break. And people that have been subjected to trauma-based mind control, you break. But Christ, in him, all things hold together. So when he makes this statement, this is not just a cosmological statement. This is a Christological statement. This is an ecclesiastical statement. In other words, this pertains to Christ and his church as well. If I were teaching a theology class, I would say, okay, let's bring this over into the area of Christology, the study of Christ, and ecclesiology, which is the study of the church, and let's make this relevant. The Christian way of life would be, we could coin a theological term, hodiology, hodos being Christ is the way. So if Christ is the way and the truth and the life, six times in the book of Acts, Christianity was referred to as the way, then what does it mean for us to come to actually live by Christ who is the way, so that he becomes our way? And he becomes the way that would exemplify and manifest who Christ is in our assemblies, or what we call churches. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is relevant to our lives. Christ, who is the life of us all, you see? And he is also the head of the body. What does head mean? It means that he's not only the authority, that he's the governing center of the body of Christ, which is the fullness of him who fills all in all, Ephesians 1:23. But as the head of the body, this is the life center. In our human body, the central nervous system is governed from the head. The body functions and articulates itself out from the head. It doesn't come from anywhere else. Everything that has to do with our bodily function ultimately can be traced back to the government of our head. Likewise, in the spiritual realm, Christ is the head, the governing head, as well as the life source of all the members, of which we, as members of the body of Christ in union with him, we're members of one another, as it says in Ephesians 4, but in Ephesians 5 it says we're also members of Christ. That's important that we have a revelation of this. He's the head of the body, the church. So the church is not an organization, institution. The church is not some place you go to every Sunday. The church is his body. And he is the beginning. And the Greek means he's not only the beginning, but he's the ultimate source. He's the beginning and the source. Notice the word firstborn. He's the firstborn of all creation, verse 15. Here, he's the firstborn from the dead. That is, he has the unique and special place of rank and privilege and authority over all those who are dead. He's the firstborn from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, he's the firstfruits of those that are to be resurrected. This is the Christ who is our life. Think of it. Firstborn from the dead lives in us, so that he himself might come to have first place, the preeminence in everything. This is the Christ that Paul knew. If we were going to talk about Christ to our friends, could we talk about the Christ that Paul talks about in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, in Colossians 1, 2, and 3, and Philippians 1, and especially 3, 7 through 17, or Philippians 2, 5 through 9? Could we talk about Christ in the way that Paul does? Why not? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me even as I am of Christ. He says in Philippians 3, verse 17, mark those that have us as an example and follow them. I think the problem we have is that, and this is really tragic, and this is not true, those that are listening, this is not necessarily true of all churches, but unfortunately, the gradual downward trend of the spiritual life of the church in the West has decreased and been compromised through the years. So that much of church today is program-oriented, it's seeker-friendly, it's the emerging church, which is not apostolic. If we're going to be able to stand in the last days, we must understand the church on the basis of its apostolic reality, its apostolic revelations we have in the Word of God. Otherwise, we're going to find ourselves in a place of being compromised, and the last two or three verses in Luke 6 will be on that house that's built upon sand rather than the house that's built upon the rock when the great eschatological shaking comes, as we see in Hebrews 12, 25 through 29, and 1 Peter 4, verse 17. He's to come to have first place in everything. That's true not only in terms of history. That will take place in Revelation 6 through 19. We see all the judgments that are going to be coming upon this earth during the great and terrible day of the Lord, the day of Daniel's 70th week, especially in the last 3.5 years. He's going to have first place in everything, so that when he returns to this earth, he will be in first place. He will rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords for 1,000 years. He will have the first place in everything, and that will be established and manifest through his glorified church and redeemed Israel on the earth for 1,000 years. But what about now? Christ, who is our life, he's to have first place in everything. Does he? Well, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Do we daily offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to God, which is our rational and spiritual service of worship? Do we? That aorist tense there, it doesn't necessarily mean a one-time event. Let's take it daily. It's the first thing we do. Our bodies are to be a living sacrifice. We're not here for ourselves. We're here for the Lord. We're here for his pleasure, that he might come to have the first place in everything. We have to start living that way now. We don't just read these things in the Bible and say, well, isn't that great? Christ is at first place in everything. Then we go on our own merry way as if it has no relevance to what we are doing daily. So if Christ is to be our life, he must, by our choice, by the way we live, have first place in everything, have the preeminence. This is so important that we recognize this reality. Why is it God's purpose that Christ come to have first place, have the preeminence in everything? Four, here's the reason. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. What is the pleroma? The fullness. The fullness, the pleroma, in this book, by the way, Colossians, it's a polemic epistle. In other words, it was written to combat a heresy that was emerging in the Lycus Valley in the churches of Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. These three churches in close proximity in the Lycus Valley were under attack. And this neo-Gnostic belief was that through knowledge, gnosis, that a person could attain to a place of spiritual fullness, and a part of that process would be submitting to a hierarchy of angels. It's kind of like a New Age syncretism with Judaism that had begun to emerge, that by going through a gradation, a hierarchy of angels, being initiated through this hierarchy, we could eventually attain to fullness. And here's what they said. Christ represents the head of this hierarchy, that he's a part of these aeons, these beings. And Paul says, no, he's not. The New Agers will say, oh yeah, Christ, he's an avatar. Christ, he's an ascended master like Buddha or like Krishna or anything like that. Paul says, no, he's not in that category. As we will see in Colossians 2:9, in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. All the pleroma is in him, who is a member of the Godhead. He's not one of the angels ranked among the angels. So when it says in verse 19, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to be in him, not in him shared by other ascended masters or other angelic beings. He talks about that in verse 18 of chapter 2, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and being very humble. But we can't come to God directly. We have to go through a hierarchy of angels, of aeons, to come to God. He says, you're being defrauded and by this pseudo-humility. And notice, the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen. Some manuscript says he has not seen. Inflated, in other words, puffed up in their spiritual pride without cause in their fleshly mind. Paul nails it. He just nails this whole New Age doctrine that is being bought today, that there are many ways to God. He says, no, it was the Father's pleasure that all the fullness, notice verse 19, should dwell in him. Now the word dwell, kadokeo, means to be at home. That fullness, the fullness defining and manifesting the invisible attributes, character, and being of God. When the being of God is manifested, it is defined in the New Testament as glory. Or when the divine being in his essence is satisfied with his purpose being realized, there's glory. So we see this radiance, this glory, this manifestation of perfection. Well, another way to see that essence that defines God as God is fullness. He's complete in himself. He is the only one that is perfect. Take the various aspects of the divine nature, the divine being, as facets, and we study those attributes, but all together they embody and make up pleroma, fullness. It's the Father's good place for all this fullness to be at home in him and through him to reconcile all things to himself. Ultimately referring to the redeemed earth and the redeemed mankind, as we see in Romans 8, 17 and following. Not universal reconciliation, which is a heresy. Having seen this immense Christ that Paul knew, he wants to protect these believers from being drawn into this esoteric doctrine that was placing Christ on par with ascended masters, avatars, or one of the angelic beings that make up the totality of that which leads to fullness. He says, no. You don't have to go through a priest. You don't have to go through angels. When you come to God through Christ, you come to the one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. Let's read on to verse 25. Concerning this church that Christ is the head of, I was made a minister, Colossians 1:25, according to the stewardship, that place of responsibility that I have in this divine economy that spans from Pentecost to the rapture, that I was made a minister. The word minister means a ministering servant according to the stewardship, this divine economy, this divinely imparted administration from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might literally bring to fullness the Word of God. The word bring to fullness, bring it to completion, the Word of God, namely the mystery. And the word mystery in the Greek means sacred secret. It's hidden. This sacred secret, which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. It's been manifested through specific divine revelation. That's what Paul prays for the saints in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. And Ephesians 3, 1 through 11. He prays that they would come to know and understand the revelation of this mystery, which is a sacred secret. This secret was not made known until the nation of Israel were confirmed in their hardness and the rejection of Jesus Christ as their Messiah, which historically played itself out in the book of Acts. And it's a tremendous study to start with Acts and see how everything centered in the temple, and it was to the Jews first, and then you get to chapter 10, and you have the gospel going to the Gentiles, and you get the end of the book of Acts, and we have Paul and the Gentile capital of the world. And you trace that transition, which I've done with our folks here. It's quite a study to do that, but it is phenomenal. It's just absolutely phenomenal to see the transition from the Jew first to the Gentile. This mystery, notice, which has been hidden from past generations, verse 26, but now has been manifested to the saints, to whom God willed. He made the choice, bless his name, to make known what is the riches. You want to do a wonderful word study, just take up that word riches, as Paul uses it, especially in his prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Notice how he uses riches. This man is wealthy, and he's in prison. He's chained to a Roman soldier a lot of the time. And he talks about riches. He's a prisoner of Caesar, right? But he doesn't claim to be a prisoner of Caesar. He claims to be a prisoner of Christ for the sake of you Gentiles, so that the mystery would be revealed, which was revealed to him in prison. He says, so this mystery has been hidden from past generations, past ages and generations, but now has been manifest to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory, the riches of the glory of this mysterion, this sacred secret, cannot be known apart from divine revelation, among the Gentiles, or in the Gentiles. What is this mystery? Messiah. This Messiah, the one in whom, verse 19, all the fullness, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to be at home, in Colossians 2:9, in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, this Christ in you, plural, the hope of the glory. That is completely awesome. This one in whom all the fullness of Godhead dwells bodily is in you, plural, the church, the hope of glory. So what is the hope of mankind? Outside of Christ, there is no hope. Paul makes that very clear in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Those that are outside of Christ have no hope. I think it's verse 13 or 14 in 1 Thessalonians 4. So where's the hope? It's in Christ. If you are not in Christ, he who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. When you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you are judicially forgiven all of your sins and pronounced and declared righteous by a holy God. And you're transferred from Adam to Christ, the last Adam, the head of a new humanity, the second man. And God does that. And the symbolism of baptism. You're removed from Adam into Christ. And that is a tremendous thing. Christianity is not another religion. Christianity is not even a religion. Religions are created by Satan. Religions present to the world, there are many ways to God. Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is a relationship with God through the person of Jesus Christ based upon his meritorious work on the cross and by virtue of his death, burial, and resurrection. Christianity is not a religion. Religions are characterized by how can we please the deity? What do we need to do to please this God? What sacrifice do we need to offer to this demon represented by this idol so that we don't get punished, or that we might have successful crops, or we might not have a miscarriage, or what child sacrifice do we have to offer like we see in Uganda in order for this building and this business to be blessed? They're doing it. In other words, all religions have to do with how can man please God by some sacrifice, by something that he must do. Christianity is just the opposite. It's what God has done and the revelation of what he's done in the person of Jesus Christ, reaching out from heaven, making it possible for those who are without hope, completely helpless, as we see in Romans chapter 5, without hope, And he reaches out. He takes the initiative to reconcile us to himself through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Christianity is about God seeking us, not us seeking God, and the provision that he's made so that we can be pleasing in his sight through the person and work of Jesus Christ, through the gift of justification. This is a tremendous thing. This is why Christians are persecuted, because as Christians, we stand on Christ's words when he says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Ume in the Greek, double negative. Absolutely no one comes to the Father but through me. No one. So if you think that's bigoted, you think that's exclusive, you take that up with Jesus Christ. You don't take that up with people who proclaim what he said. Why kill Christians? Why persecute them? When Christians who are faithful to the Word of God proclaim the inclusive and exclusive claims and nature of Jesus Christ. He's the only one that has an empty tomb. You don't see Buddha raised from the dead. You don't see Krishna raised from the dead. Those who worship Kim Il-sung, Kim Jong-il, you don't see them raised from the dead. Where are their empty tombs? This is important that we are straight on this. Christ, who is our life, this is the one. Here he is. Paul goes on to say, great is this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now notice chapter 2, verse 1, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. In other words, your faith is under assault. Satan, through false religion, is trying to come in and rob you of your inheritance and say, you can come to God's fullness, yes, with Christ, but you need to add to Christ other angelic beings, other mediating beings. I want you to know how great a struggle and combat I have on your behalf and for those who are in Laodicea and all those who have not personally seen my face, that your hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, attaining to, notice, here's the word again, riches, all the wealth that comes from, notice, the full assurance. It means a mindset that is completely full. You're completely, fully assured of understanding, sunesis, comprehensive insight, notice, resulting in full knowledge, epinosis, of God's most sacred secret, namely Christ himself. This Christ in you embodies all the fullness of God himself. God is invisible, you can't see him. Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father, John 14. In John chapter 12, it says, he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. No one has ever made claims like this. No one in history. So why would we be seeking the fulfillment of some Mayan prophecy or be focusing on Nostradamus, these quatrains and all this ambiguous nonsense? What about reading Ezekiel 36 and 37, where we see the prophesied return of the nation of Israel back to the land, and the coming spiritual resurrection of that nation is just on the horizon? Or Ezekiel 38 and 39, here is a prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled of a great Gog and Magog war between Russia and Iran and a confederacy. What about that? What about Psalm 83, where we see Israel defeating all of its enemies on its contiguous borders and being used by God? That's never happened. Why aren't we focused on the infallible Word of God, that every prophecy has come true? Over 300 prophecies that predict the first coming of Christ, they were all fulfilled, and some 24 of those prophecies fulfilled in the last 24 hours of Christ's life, 24 to 30 prophecies. It's just incredible. The probability of all these prophecies converging in the last 24 hours of Christ's life, of this being by happenstance or by chance, there's not enough zeros you could write down. The probability is completely off the scale. God's mystery, his most sacred secret, is Messiah. This is the Messiah that is in it. This is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Whenever Christ, who is the life of us all, is manifested, we'll be manifested with him in the glory, Colossians 3:4. This is the Christ that lives in the Christian. This is the Christ that is to define the church, our assemblies, Revelation chapter 1. Verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures. Notice, treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So what are we pursuing? What is your treasure? Jesus said in Matthew 6, where your treasure is, there will your heart be. What do you treasure the most? What do you value the most? Whatever you value the most, that's what you're going to be occupied with. With God, in whom all the treasures, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. So is he worth pursuing? Is it like we see in Deuteronomy 8, where the land of Canaan was a place where people would unearth all these treasures? I mean, there was some of the wealth of Canaan available to them, but others they had to dig for, like copper, etc. Are we digging? It's a glory of the king to search out a matter, it says in Proverbs. Are we representing that which is kingly nature by searching out a matter? Do we? What are we occupied with? And he goes on to say, I say this to the churches in the Lycus Valley, in order that no one may delude you. There's a seduction. May delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline. Discipline means you're marching in your proper order. That would be toxis. That means each soldier is in his proper place. Each believer is functioning in his place of spiritual responsibility before the Lord. That would be the good discipline. Your relationship with one another as local assemblies, the word good discipline means a solid military phalanx. A Roman phalanx could be various shapes. It could be a wedge. It could be a square. And what that would mean is that when the Roman soldiers would move into position to make an attack, let's say they're going to use, instead of a wedge, charging a front line of infantry, but they're going to move up towards a walled city. And so they make what's called a rectangular box. I'm talking about a phalanx. These Roman soldiers would have their shields, not the little small shield they do in hand-to-hand combat, but the broad shield, the size of about 2 by 3 feet or so, big enough to cover their whole body. A different word. It's also used in Ephesians 6. The shield of faith. That word shield there is not the little shield that they use in hand-to-hand combat, but it's a broad shield that they use to create a phalanx. So let's say you have a battalion or whatever of Roman soldiers. Let's say 50 Roman soldiers, or even 100. What they would do, they could form a box if they're approaching the city. And they would put up this broad shield horizontally all around their sides and front. And then the ones that were not on the exterior of this box formation, they would hold them up over their heads so that the shields would form a complete covering. So as they would move in, you would see a box of nothing but integrated, closely formed broad shields. So when they launch their arrows or whatever it is, the pitched arrows, they're quenched because they're wet or they're steel, they don't penetrate and they're protected. So here, he said, the secret to winning this as an assembly, you need to be functioning spiritually as a Roman phalanx, rejoicing to see your good discipline and stability. Paul has this understanding of the Roman configuration of Roman armies and their good discipline, their toxis, their stability, this phalanx of your faith in Christ. And as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Now notice, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, that received was a moment in time. That's an aorist tense. That looks back at the historical fact of when these believers place their faith in Jesus Christ. That's the aorist tense. It looks at the fact. It's a point in time. Therefore, as you have received in a point of time Christ Jesus the Lord, so, notice, continue present tense. Walk in him. Doing what? Receiving him. Receiving him. As fullness, receiving him as life, receiving him as we see in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. What does that say? Here's what it says in the original language, 1 Corinthians 1:30. Out from God has made him, Christ, to become to us. To become to us. Wisdom. What kind of wisdom? 1 Corinthians 1:24. Wisdom of God, power of God. Christ is the power of God. He's made him to be to us wisdom. Wisdom in the form of righteousness, all that God requires to be rightly related to him in thought, word, and deed. Righteousness, sanctification, that is everything that God requires of us in terms of consecration and growing into him in terms of a holy life and a holy walk, sanctification. Redemption, that means Christ is God's provision to deliver us from all that we are as a result of Adam's fall into Christ as the last Adam and the second man, the Lord from heaven. Apart from him, we are nothing and we cannot be anything. And so if we depend on him, and we are discovering more and more of him who is our life, him is our righteousness, him is our sanctification, him is our redemption, the deliverance from ourselves, the power of sin in our lives, and discovering him as we see in 1 Corinthians 1:24 as the wisdom of God and the power of God, in him is the whole book of Proverbs plus. We go to the book of Proverbs for wisdom, great. A lot of marvelous lessons. You know, unbelievers can go to the book of Proverbs and be successful. But they can never appropriate Christ as the wisdom of God. Christ as the wisdom of God exceeds the totality of the wisdom of the book of Proverbs in terms of something you just learn or memorize. This is Christ who is our life. He is the wisdom of God. He is the power of God. Paul says, as we receive Christ Jesus, let us continue to walk in Him, walk in union with Him. And what does that mean, to walk in union with Him? Well, I think one of Paul's statements, which is helpful to us, we'll look at a couple of his statements, walk in Him. Again, we can only get started today because this is a tremendous thing for us to be considering together. This is what we need to hear, and in fact, if people have never read Ruth Paxton's book, Life on the Highest Plane, it's the best systematic books of theology on the Christian life. She was a missionary to China. Another good book, as I've mentioned in the past, is The Complete Green Letters by Miles J. Stanford, The Saving Life of Christ by Major W. Ian Thomas. These are all wonderful books. Any of the books by F.J. Weigel, there have been wonderful saints that have helped us better understand Christ our life. But I was going to mention to you, to help us understand and unpack this a little bit, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, moment in time, so continue to walk in Him. To get into Paul's mindset, how did he come to think like this? He learned through experience. It wasn't just sitting down and having a Bible study. As a prized pupil of Gamaliel, he would have the entire Old Testament memorized. The way they use words, incredible. They had phenomenal mnemonic devices because of the way the Hebrew text is, to be able to remember the word. He knew the word. But having known the word, he had to spend 3 years in Arabia so that he could come to understand God's meaning of the word. Because his understanding was a Pharisaical, self-righteous meaning of the word. Paul makes this statement in Galatians. He says, chapter 1, verse 14, "And as I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries, among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." Notice, my ancestral traditions. Judaism. Prized pupil of Gamaliel. "But when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, he was pleased," notice, "to reveal." Apocalypto, to unveil. That's the book of Revelation. There was a revelation of Jesus Christ. On the road to Damascus, that revelation began. Where did this revelation occur? Externally? No. It was the Father's good pleasure to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the Gentiles. Revealing His Son in me. What was the result? Verse 22, "And I was still unknown by the sight of the churches in Judea which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they were glorifying God," and here's what the Greek says, "they were glorifying God in me." Who is this God that were glorifying in me? The Christ that was revealed in me, verse 16. Tremendous. Another passage that helps us amplify and understand Paul's thinking is in Romans 5, verse 8. Romans 5:8. "But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us," that is, He died in our place. "Much more then, it's much more certain, having now been pronounced and declared righteous in His blood," that is, through the virtue of His sacrificial death of Himself on the cross, "we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him," that is, beyond time. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, it's much more certain that God, having done the most, will do, from His standpoint, which is the lesser, having done the greatest by reconciling us to God through the death of His Son, then that which is less in the argument," in other words, it's an a fortiori argument, "that it's much more certain that having been reconciled," notice, "we as Christians shall be saved in the sphere of His life." Saved. Daily saved in His life. How? By coming to know more and more Christ as our life. But something has to happen. As we are born dead in trespasses and sins, and when we're born again, our life source, our life springs, are not all in Christ. They still are coming out of who we are by nature, even though we're born again. So there's a gradual process where God circumstantially, and as He perfectly engineers circumstances, He brings us into more and more circumstances where we just cannot live the Christian life. And we, as Paul discovered in Romans 7, verse 7, through the end of the chapter, that when God's Word comes in the terms of the law, and he tried to conform himself to the revelation of God's law, which is holy, good, and just, He failed. Why? Because you cannot live by just an external obedience to God's word. Can't do it. It takes Christ to live the Christian life. It's not your efforts and obedience that commend you to God. Paul makes that very clear in Philippians chapter 3, and we'll have to look at it. Not having a righteousness of my own, but a righteousness that comes on the basis of faith. A righteousness of God that comes on the basis of faith. A daily faith. Let's look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. That means the law has no jurisdiction over him now, as long as he's abiding in Christ. If he's not abiding in Christ and he comes back under the rule of the flesh, then the law addresses that. But the law will condemn him. Like he says in verse 19, for through the law I died to the law that I might live to God. How live to God? Through Christ. Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. In other words, when Christ died on the cross as my representative, he took you and me with him. When I say you and me, as Christians, we're there. Romans 6:6. The old man was co-crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ, perfect tense, with the emphasis on the abiding results. Now notice this. It is no longer I who live. That's Saul of Tarsus. Who I am by natural birth in Adam was crucified. It's no longer me, the old Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of the church, that lives. But Christ, what Christ is that? The one in whom all the fullness of Godhead dwells bodily. But Christ lives where? In me. The new creation, Paul, Christ lives in me. And then the relative pronoun there, it should go like this. And that quality of life which I am now living in the flesh, that is my mortal humanity, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now you see the word there, I live by faith in the Son of God? I think the old King James Version will say, I live by faith of the Son of God. That's because faith, which is a verbal noun, when it's followed by the genitive case, the genitive can either be objective or subjective. That's the old grammatical interpretation. Subjective means I live by the faith that Christ supplies, or the faith that Christ imparts to me. That would be subjective genitive case. But the case doesn't tell you how to interpret it. Most translate this, and understandably so, I live by faith in the Son of God. That translates the genitive case, using the verbal noun pistis. That translates the genitive as an objective genitive. But what was so exciting to me is, as I was studying the Pauline writings in terms of its grammatical structures, and A.T. Robinson and others, and then even more recently, Wallace, who is a Greek grammarian. Before that, I think there was Moulton and Milligan. They described Paul's use of the genitive as a mystic genitive, or some of them referred to it as a Pauline genitive. Some of it referred to Paul's use of this genitive in this passage and other passages that I can't go into as a dynamic genitive. While the newer grammarians, which I refer to as Wallace, you know what they refer to this genitive as? A plenary genitive. That means it's full. It's not either an objective genitive or a subjective genitive, like it's either or. It's both. Now, having said all that, I'm sure I've bored many of you at this point, but you who have had any lessons in Greek, I think you should have some appreciation of this. I'll just read this now as how you would hear this in terms of what new grammarians have referred to as a plenary genitive. That quality of life, that relative pronoun, that quality of life which I am now living in the flesh, my mortal humanity, I am living by faith in and of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I live by the faith in the Son of God who is the author and finisher of my faith, Hebrews 12, 2 and 3. He's the source. He's the one that generates faith. He has completed my faith. The faith that I need to live comes from him, subjective genitive. He's the source. But he's also the object. Both are true. So it's objective hyphen subjective. Or I'd put it this way, in proper order. A subjective hyphen objective genitive, and therefore a dynamic genitive or a plenary genitive. I live by faith of that faith that he supplies, that he imparts as the author and finisher of my faith, the author, the pioneer, the finisher, the consummator. He is the object of my faith, looking off and away to Jesus. That's what we see in Hebrews 12, 2 and 3. Tremendous. This is something of Paul's apprehension. This is not a new teaching. This is staying strictly with the Word of God that grammarians have wrestled with And when they pick a translation, they try to find as close a translation that is true to the Word of God as they can. But often, you cannot translate from another language all the fullness that language represents into another language. And Dr. Kenneth Wiest, who was a professor of Greek New Testament for many years at Moody Bible Institute, he translated the entire New Testament. I think it's called the Expanded Translation by Dr. Kenneth Wiest. And like all singular translations, it has its own idiosyncrasies, but he seeks to use as many words possible to bring out the fullness of the meaning of the original Greek language to which the New Testament is recorded in. So hopefully that hasn't been too laborious for some, but I just wanted to throw that out there. So going back to Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, as therefore you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, that is a moment in time, aristanth. So, continue, peripateto, to live out your life, order your life, in union with Him. Or literally, in the sphere of Him. Who? Christ, Messiah, Jesus, the Lord. So you see, as you hear this, I would hope you would begin to think that whatever I've known of Christ, it's so small compared to the Christ that Paul knows. The Christ that Paul knows is immense. This Christ is vast. This Christ is incomprehensible. And you have to be known more and more, as we see after 25 to 30 years of being a Christian. Look at what his attitude is in Philippians 3:7-17. He's pressing for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What? To apprehend that for which he's been apprehended in Christ. He's seeking to gain Christ. He already has him. What do you mean gain Christ? Well, Ephesians 4:15, to grow up into him with reference to all things. We see this tremendous statement here. And then he goes on to say, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him. Rooted? That's organic. Romans 6:5, if we have been sum futos, organically united and grown together in the likeness of his death, so we shall be organically united and grown together in the likeness of his resurrection. And that resurrection is not future resurrection, it's resurrection life. It's newness of life, verse 4 of Romans 6. Grown together in the likeness of his resurrection is explained in the previous verse, newness of life. Or as he goes on to say in that same passage in Romans 6, now if we have died with Christ, and we have, we believe that we shall also live with him. When? When you get to heaven? He's talking about here on earth in time. Romans 8, 1-17. Through the life and the Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives in us to impart to us all that Christ as man, for man, was constituted in the incarnation. The Holy Spirit brings into our lives the character and nature of Christ. So I've been firmly rooted, and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. At this point, I will just bring this to a close by reading a short excerpt from a wonderful series that was just released. It's called The Battle for the Throne. You can see that on austin-sparks.net under books. And this is chapter 3, and it's titled Recovery in Christ. He goes through and demonstrates that God's ultimate purpose for man is found in Psalm 8, and it is further reiterated in Hebrews 2 and following. 2:5 we see there. Hebrews 2 cites Psalm 8. And what is God's purpose in creating man? That he might crown man with glory and honor. So we don't yet see all things subject to man as God intended in Hebrews 2. But we do see Christ crowned with glory and honor, having suffered death on the cross for us. Christ is our representative. He is the one in whom God brings many sons to glory. But it's a new man, and we'll look at this the next time. We have to go back to Colossians and notice how God separates the two humanities through the cross and through the circumcision of Christ. We didn't get there today. And this is so tremendous, and we'll pick that up right where we left off, God willing. So I'm going to just pick up this theme of what it means to reign with Christ. It's a whole new humanity. It's the new creation man that we become through faith in Christ. In Christ, there's one new man, Ephesians 2:15. And this new man, according to Colossians 3:9-10, I believe it is, has been created in the righteousness and in the holiness of God. It's created in the image of God. And this image of God is now perfected in Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. Just listen to this last section here on chapter 3. It's called Reigning by Christ. We're looking at that aspect of Christ who is our life. So we reign by Christ as we come to know and participate and to receive his life. As you receive Christ Jesus Lord, so continue to walk in him. What? Receiving him as life. Receiving him as righteousness. Receiving him as redemption. Receiving him as sanctification. Now then, quoting, this man, that is the new humanity, the new creation man, to reign, is reconstituted by Christ. That's Christ becoming sanctification and redemption. That is, that constitution for government in the new creation is the Holy Spirit making Christ over to the believer. That is, another way to say that, the Holy Spirit working in each believer's life to form Christ in us. Galatians 4:19. That's my added comment. We are reconstituted through spiritual growth, through sanctification. We are created anew through new birth. And we are created anew for this ultimate purpose, to have dominion. He talked about in this that when God created man in the garden, he created him to have dominion. That dominion is not going to be realized here on earth as the dominionists have and then this new apostolic movement have, or the post-millennials have. It will occur in the millennium. There will be no dominion on this earth until Antichrist is deposed. But man's original purpose, we've seen in Genesis 1, is for dominion. It is not going to be office, just some official appointment. Do not get an external mentality about reigning on thrones later on. This thing is intensely real as a spiritual thing. The throne, government, dominion, the crown, etc., is fundamentally and preeminently spiritual, and we are to be constituted for it, not appointed to it, and we are constituted for it by Christ. That is, we are being prepared now, in this life, to rule and reign with Christ in the ages to come. Not only in the millennium, but in the ages to come. That's Romans 8:16-17, compared with 2 Timothy 1:12. If we suffer with him, we shall be glorified with Christ. If we endure with him, we shall reign as kings with him. Future. You see what I said at the beginning, that out from what God was, there came into man that which constituted him for dominion. Referring to Genesis 1, the creation of man. Now in the new creation, through new birth, out from what Christ is as now in the throne, there is brought by the Holy Spirit the constituents for dominion. That means the Holy Spirit dwells in us to bring into our lives, to form in us, the Christ that already is reigning. Strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inward man. That is a constituent of Christ to make us govern. The Holy Spirit taking of his things and revealing them unto us. That is spiritual revelation, to bring us into a governing position spiritually. That is reigning by one, Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit making good for us, to us, his righteousness, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That brings you to the throne. Dominion over the power of the enemy. It is a very real thing. It is not just a picture. We will look at that more next time. How do we come to have victory over the flesh and Satan himself? This is what is going on in us. That is the Holy Spirit gradually bringing more and more of the very constitution of the life of Christ, which he gained for us through his perfect obedience during the incarnation, is now available to us in his resurrection to the person of the indwelling Holy Spirit. It is simply that we are being constituted according to Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. Constituted means progressively being conformed to his image. Those things which are in Christ there are being imparted to us and developed in us. And what we have to do day by day and hour by hour is to draw upon Christ in order to maintain our position of spiritual ascendance. In other words, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so continue to walk in him, doing what? Receiving him. I'm bankrupt. I can't do this, Lord. I'm at the end. Okay, fine. I can. You can, Lord. I now take you by faith to be my wisdom, to be my strength, to be my life, to be my holiness, to be my righteousness. That's coming into spiritual ascendancy. Am I weak? Brother Sparks goes on to say, that is not the criterion. He, Jesus, is strong, and by faith, I reach out and make his strength perfect in my weakness. Am I foolish? Am I in a quandary? That is not the issue. He is perfect wisdom, made unto us from God wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1:24-1:30. Therefore, I take him. I receive him. As I receive Christ Jesus Lord, I walk in him. I take from him the wisdom that he is to bring me up out of this position of quandary. It is what Christ is made over to us, or imparted to us through the Holy Spirit, constituting us to govern. And it will be a matter of the measure of Christ as to how much we reign. That is the measure in which he's formed in us in this life. The rank that we are going to hold in the coming universal reign of the Lord Jesus will just be the measure of Christ that we have, or the measure in which Christ was formed in us, Galatians 4:19. The measure in which we grew up into Christ with reference to all things, Ephesians 4:15. The measure in which we have been conformed to the image of Christ, Romans 8:29. That's my commentary. Let the Lord have a large place. Live on him. Live out from him. Draw upon him. Make him your everything. Learn day by day how to appropriate Christ by faith, how to repudiate what you are in yourself, and make what he is everything to you, that in him all might have the preeminence, you see. That is the way of victory, circling around yourself, introspection, being occupied with oneself, a higher self-esteem, all that stuff. We need more Christ esteem, see. So that is the way of victory, circling around oneself, looking into yourself, trying to find something. All that is simply grieving God. It is saying, in effect, to the Lord, your Christ is not what you have said he is. We must not malign God by bringing up our own natural state, our own natural weakness, continually holding it in view and hoping for something from it. We need to have a burial service, that when Christ died, we not only died with him, but we were buried with him. So you don't go digging up a grave and trying to find something good there. Not just sin, but all we are by nature. We've got to learn to live on him, the Christ of God. There is no other way of deliverance. Christ is the way. Not just made the way. He is the way. And as we apprehend Christ, we shall move on in triumph and victory. That's why Paul says, I press on that I may apprehend, lay hold of that for which Jesus Christ apprehended and laid hold of me on the road to Damascus. He, Christ, is the King. We have to live by his kingliness in dominion over every kind of force that would tyrannize here on this earth. The Lord give us to believe that the natural man has been set aside, crucified and buried, and not to bother too much about him, not to take him so much into account in trying to find or hoping to find something in him. He, who we are by nature in Adam, the natural man, is set aside. And God has demonstrated that he is worthless through long generations, that he cannot reign. But there is one who can reign. And because of him, we can reign in life by that one man, Christ Jesus. Well, glory to God. What a Savior. We need to have a greater revelation and apprehension of Christ, as Paul prayed in Ephesians 1:17 and following. Amen.